Acts chapter number 7, if you would please. Acts chapter number 7. As we go back to our study here in the book of Acts, and just a couple of review things as we work back through this. Remember in chapter 6, Stephen is arrested, and he is, his wisdom, his spirit, his attitude. Remember we talked last week about position and disposition was so good that all they can do is start hiring people to lie about him. And so they do that and bring those men. And so now he finds himself sitting before this council. They're looking at him as the face of an angel. And it's interesting, the high priest opens the questions, if you will, and he gets one question out. It's a pretty big one. The high priest says in verse 1, "Are these things so?" Now, it's interesting. He already knows they're not so. He was part of the group that was hiring people to lie about Stephen, which is exactly what they did, by the way, with the Lord Jesus, didn't they? They hired false witnesses against him. It's interesting. Stephen goes into what will become the lengthiest recorded message in the book of Acts. It's not the lengthiest message because Eutychus fell out of a window because Paul preached a long time, but that message is not recorded for us, okay? So in case you're thinking, hey, I can read this whole chapter in about 5 minutes, Pastor, so you ought to just reference Paul and Eutychus and you'll be there. I won't preach that long and you're not sitting in a window, okay? But Stephen's going to lay out for us three primary things in this message, okay? First off, he's going to talk about there's progress and change in God's program, okay? We would call that dispensationalism, all right? In other words, God deals with people differently in different ages, if you will, and he's going to point out that fact, but he's got other motives, if you will, as he works through that. He's going to concentrate on, number two, the blessings of God are not limited to the land of Israel and the temple itself. Okay, and that's important because the accusation against Stephen is this man ceases not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place, referring to the temple and the law. Okay, so that's the primary accusation. And what Stephen is going to prove throughout this message in a number of places is, look, God can speak previous to the law, and God can speak outside of this temple. Matter of fact, he's going to make a pretty good argument that some of the most significant characters in Israel's history were not at the temple, and multiple of them weren't even in the land of Israel. Okay? And then he's going to bring that to a close. Number three, Israel in its past always evidenced a pattern of opposition to God's plans and God's men. You could say it this way: if Israel obeyed, they did so slowly. And many times they just flat out rebelled. And Stephen's going to draw that to a close. And when he does, he's going to say to them, that's exactly what you're doing. And they were, if you will, okay with him reviewing their history, though I don't think they got the point until Stephen made the point. But we'll look at that as we go along. So here's a central thought I want us to see from this text of Scripture. We must realize that the blessings of God in the past do not guarantee the blessings in the future. Okay, now, I think it's important to recount the blessings of the past. In other words, we shouldn't forget what God has done for us, whether it's a country or a church or a ministry, whatever. We should not do that. But if we're living there all the time, that's a problem. Okay? And Stephen's going to say to Israel, by the way, Israel had some blessings, but he's going to really point out that what they call blessings were really not blessings. Remember in the Gospels, there was the accusation that you killed the prophets and your children honor them. That's the way those generations of Jews continuously did, if you will. So that's what we're going to kind of look at here as we move through this. All right, so let's pick up in verse 2. And he said, "Men, brethren, and fathers, hearken." Now, again, really important. Stephen is respectful to their position. Okay, now these men have not acted respectfully. They're hiring liars. Okay, he's on trial really illegally. They killed the Lord illegally, okay? But nevertheless, he is still respectful in addressing them by their proper names, if you will, that idea of fathers. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham while he was in Mesopotamia. That is not the land of Israel. Before he dwelt in the land of Israel. That's the different spelling of the word there. And he said unto him, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and come into the land which I shall show thee. Then came he out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran, or Charan, as it says here. And from thence, when his father was dead, he removed him into his land wherein ye now dwell. And he gave him none inheritance in it. No, not so much to set his foot on. Yet he promised that he would give it to him for possession and to his seed after him, yet as yet he had no child. Okay, so he's reviewing for us the Abrahamic covenant. Abraham, all that you can see here, it's going to be yours. For as far as you can see, but it's interesting, God reiterates part of this covenant right after Lot chooses the well-watered plain. God said, Abraham, just look around. It's all going to be yours. Abraham, you've seen the sand on the seashore? Your descendants are going to be more than that. The stars in the sky, Abraham, when as yet he had no child. Lord, you do know that's impossible unless you give me a child. And Abraham's going to make some of those arguments, by the way, later with God. But God, what's going on here? I only have a servant in my house and so forth. So he's recounting this, okay? Verse 6. God spake on this wise that his seed should sojourn in a strange land and that they should bring them into bondage and entreat them evil 400 years. Now he's talking about the fact that they're going to be in Egypt, going to be under bondage and so forth. And the nation to whom they shall be in bondage will I judge, said God. And after that shall they come forth and serve me in this place. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham begat Isaac and circumcised him the eighth day. And Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat the 12 patriarchs. The patriarchs, moved with envy, sold Joseph into Egypt, but God was with him. Okay, we're going to get to Joseph in just a second, but he's already transitioned to another central character. And what does he say? God was with him, and Joseph wasn't in the land of Israel. He was in Egypt. Okay? So Stephen is making the argument here. Hey, you guys keep talking about this land, this temple, but the truth is, even in our history, God has immensely blessed people outside of this very land. That's really the issue that he's going with, okay? Let's take our Bibles, if you will, because I think it's important to work through this. Look back with me to Genesis chapter number 12. And I won't do every single thing with this, but I think it's important to look at a couple of things here. Genesis chapter 12 and verse 1. Genesis 12 and verse 1. Now the Lord said unto Abram, get thee out of thy kindred, or out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land which I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation. I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless him that curseth thee, curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. So Abraham departed as the Lord had spoken unto him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. Okay, so this is where God initially tells Abraham, go. And when you get there, I'll tell you that you're there. All right, now turn over with me, if you would, to chapter 15. Chapter 15. In verse 13, this is an interesting chapter. This is the chapter where Abraham divides the animals up, watches over them, keeps the birds out, and then the Bible calls it a horror of great darkness comes upon him. And God passes the candle, the lamp, a burning lamp, between the sacrifices, okay? And there's a ton of symbolism there. Typically, when someone made a covenant with each other, they too would pass through these animals, okay, as a sign that this covenant is legit between the two of us. God's the only one that passed through these, because this covenant didn't have anything to do with Abraham per se, okay? It had to do with God. But in specifically verse 13, and he said unto Abram, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge. Afterwards shall they come out with great substance. And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace. Thou shalt be buried in a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall come out hither. It sounds awful familiar with what Stephen's saying, right? Now remember, Was Stephen a trained preacher? No, he was a deacon in the church, right? And we don't have anything that tells us necessarily that he had the training. Now, he may have, but he's serving just, if you will, as a layman in the church. So here's a principle I want us to see from what I've called, number one, Abram's obedience to God. And that is, we must obey God even when we don't know all the facts. You ever been in a situation where, well, if I just knew all the facts, I'd make this decision? I've had parents, young parents, say to me sometime, I don't want to discipline my child when they don't understand everything. Can I tell you something? God, that's not the way God operates. Many times God tells us to do something and we can't see clearly. Lord, what do you mean you want us to do? You want me to step, but Lord, there's nothing there. Well, there'll be something there when you step. The river will part once you put your feet in, but standing here is not going to part. I mean, God does that repeatedly for us, because if we saw everything laid out before us, it's really not faith, is it? Well, Lord, why don't you tell me how I'm going to pay for 4 years of Bible college, and then I'll go ahead and go. No. It's interesting, over the years that I've been at Emmanuel, and Pastor can attest to this too, the number of people who had savings accounts and all this kind of stuff, and we're going to be fine. We got it figured out how we do it, and one way or another, God gets them to a place of faith. It's part of the process that happens there. But Abraham obeyed, though reluctantly at times, though he tried to take things in his own hands. Whole story with Hagar and so forth and so on. Well, man, God, you've been 15 years, and I think it's time for me to help you out a little bit. No. It had been 10 years at that point. It's going to be almost 15 years later before Isaac comes along. Okay, let's pick back up with verse 9 again. We were there just a little bit. And the Bible says, in the patriarchs. Now, it's interesting. He's drawing those men, because who does Israel really worship, right? He worships those men. But what did they do? They moved with envy, sold Joseph into Egypt, but God was with him. Okay, just a little side note. There's tons of stuff in this passage, by the way, that we're not going to really camp on. But it wasn't till Joseph's second appearance did the people believe him. By the way, we're going to get to Moses. It wasn't till Moses' second appearance that people would believe him. Okay? It's not going to be till Jesus Christ's second appearance that Israel's going to believe him. So there's some connections there that Stephen's making too, which is kind of interesting. Verse 10, and they delivered him out of all of his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of He made him over Egypt and all his house. Now, there came a dearth over all the land of Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction, for our fathers found no sustenance. And when Jacob heard that there was corn in Egypt, he sent out our fathers first. And at the second time, Joseph was made known to his brethren, and Joseph's kindred was made known unto Pharaoh. They sent Joseph and called his father Jacob to him and all his kindred, 75 souls. So Jacob went down into Egypt and died, he and our fathers, and were carried over into Shechem and laid in a sepulcher that Abraham bought for a sum of money of the sons of Emor, the father of Shechem. But when the time of the promise drew nigh, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt, till another king arose which knew not Joseph. The same dealt subtly with our kindred and evil and treated our fathers, so that they cast out their young children to the end that they might not live. In which time Moses was born. So he brings Israel through this process. We see here Joseph's attitude. And we know from the text of Scripture, Genesis chapter 45, verse 4 and 5. We won't take time to look there. In Genesis chapter 50, verse 19 through 21, we see this story unfold. Where did Israel really grow into a nation? In Egypt. Not the land of promise. Okay? It was in Egypt that they grew as a nation. Now, let me just stop here for just a second, and I'm not going to go through every nuance of this, but there are some critics of the Bible will say, well, if you look at Acts chapter 7, there's a number of discrepancies here. For instance, in certain places in the Bible, it says that 70 souls went into Egypt, but this says 75 souls went into Egypt, and so see, you got an inconsistent Bible. It says this happened over here instead of this happening over here. Okay, there's a number of explanations for that. Legitimate ones, by the way. But one of those is that typically Luke and the Greeks would have used, the Grecians would have used the Septuagint. All right. And in those, obviously, in those translations, there were some differences about how they interpreted. For instance, I believe that the difference between the 70 and the 75 was whether you count the people who are actually coming into Egypt or the people combined that would be in Egypt. Okay, and if you do that, Joseph, his wife, four kids, and Jacob, then you have the 75 that the Bible's talking about. Another passage that talks a little bit, there's 400 versus 430 years and how that work, okay? But remember, Stephen would have been a Grecian. So what he's quoting here would have been the Septuagint, all right, which is important for us to understand. These men did not argue with him. It's not like Stephen was getting it wrong, okay? And we could go through all the nuances of that, but I just wanted to clarify that just a little bit, okay? It's interesting as we work through this that Joseph was clearly mistreated, but in the process, he maintained a good spirit. Stephen's going to apply those truths before the end of the chapter. And here's the principle I think we can see from Joseph's life. Our circumstances should never change our attitude. It's important for us to remember that we control our attitude. Our circumstances don't control our attitude. If you believe that your circumstances control your attitude, then you're always at the whim of somebody else. Okay? Are there some circumstances that are more difficult to have a right attitude? Yes or no? Some of you are looking at me like, I don't know, Pastor, have you ever been in one of those situations? Yes, there are circumstances that are more difficult to have the right attitude. But that circumstance doesn't dictate to me that I have the wrong attitude. And Joseph demonstrates that for us, doesn't he? Over and over and over again. Okay, we transition then to number three, Israel's cruelty. He deals with their cruelty really in verses 15 through 19. We've already dealt with that a great deal. And was Egypt cruel to the nation of Israel? Yes, that's an understatement, right? They're killing their own children. All of those things are taking place. They're making unrealistic expectations upon them, especially as Moses gets on the scene and all that kind of stuff, all to suppress them. And Israel is dealing with that. I think it's interesting that it is under these circumstances, under what you and I would call difficult circumstances, it is under those circumstances that God multiplies his people. When you go into a nation, 70 or 75 people, depending on how you count it, and some 400 years later, you come out 2 to 3 million, God immensely blessed you during that time. In the midst of even your children trying to be killed. And in the midst of these dark days, God still fulfilled his promises. This didn't take God by surprise because God told Abraham, this is going to happen. And he told Abraham, by the way, that he was going to judge Egypt. Now, remember Sunday morning we talked about the sovereignty of God, the free will of man, the foreknowledge of God, those kind of things. It just means that God knew what was going to take place. He knew Egypt was going to reject everything that he said. God said, this is what's going to happen. This is what I'm going to do as a result of that. So again, a principle for us as we work through this passage is the world's cruelty doesn't eliminate God's promises. As we work through the day and age in which we're living, and there's some scary things happening, let's just be honest. There's some things that are like, oh boy, I don't know. And the world may get worse. We may be under a lot more difficulty as the world progresses, and certainly by the time our grandchildren come along and those kinds of things, I can't see a world that's not difficult for them, okay? But it still doesn't change the promises of God. Did you know God's still going to come back? It doesn't matter what plugs Satan pulls. Doesn't matter what he's going to do. God is still coming back. God's still going to be the victor. God's still going to set up his millennial kingdom, and every knee's going to bow to him no matter what. Aren't you glad for that? We just know how it's going to turn out. It's wonderful. The world's cruelty doesn't eliminate the promises of God. Now, that cruelty is difficult to go through sometimes. Certainly that. Well, then we see number four, Moses' reliance. Okay, in verse 20 all the way through 36, we see the story of Moses. And I think it's important to read the Word of God, so let's do that. In which time Moses was born and was exceeding fair and nourished up in his father's house 3 months. And when he was cast out, Pharaoh's daughter took him up and nourished him for her own son. Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and in deeds. Now, why is that verse important for us? Particularly, it's that little phrase, in words, right? Because what is Moses' primary argument to God when he says he can't get back into Egypt? I can't talk. I can't talk. That's not true, Moses. Yeah, that's not true, okay? And when he was full 40 years old, by the way, this is the text we get that he was 40, okay? And came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. First appearance of Moses, right? Seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended him and avenged him that was oppressed and smote the Egyptian. And he supposed his brethren would have understood how that God by his hand would deliver them, but they understood not. Come on, guys. Don't you see? I'm here to help you. No. And the next day he showed himself unto them as they strove and would have set them at one again, saying, sirs, ye are brethren. Why do you wrong one to another? But he that did his neighbor wrong thrust him away, saying, who made thee a ruler and a judge over us? Well, you see how much application can be made to what these men had done to Jesus Christ? Wilt thou kill me as thou didst the Egyptian yesterday? Then fled Moses as this saying was a stranger in the land of Midian, where he begat two sons. And when 40 years were expired, so now he spends another 40 years, there appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai an angel of the Lord in a flame of fire in a bush. And when Moses saw it, he wondered at the sight. And as he drew near to behold it, the voice of the Lord came unto him, saying, I am the God of thy fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. Then Moses trembled and durst not behold, didn't want to look at God. Verse 33, then said the Lord to him, put off thy shoes from thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. A question, is that in the nation of Israel? It's not. Wait a minute. How many of these stories that are deeply tied to Israel's history that Stephen's bringing out actually had to do with the actual land? Stephen's making a pretty good point. Sometimes you think, Stephen, why'd you go through all this illustration? I mean, you just, these guys didn't know Israel's history. He's got a point behind it for sure. He's working through this, okay? Verse 34, I have seen the affliction of my people, which is in Egypt, and I've heard their groaning and am come down to deliver them. Now come, I will send thee into Egypt. This Moses whom they refused, saying, who made thee a ruler and a judge? The same did God send to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel which appeared to him in the bush. The ones that they rejected, that's going to rule over them. And he brought them out after that he had showed wonders and signs. Oh, did you catch that? Like, what's been one of the key phrases in the study of Acts up to this point? What has authenticated this New Testament church? Signs and wonders. What authenticated Moses' ministry to the nation of Israel? Signs and wonders. Okay? So he does these, showed wonders and signs in the land of Egypt, in the Red Sea, and in the wilderness, 40 years. So again, he reviews Moses' reliance upon God through this process. Now, in the beginning, Moses ran ahead of God. And when we do that, we always make a mess. But we always make a mess. Anybody in here ever run ahead of God? Most of us at one point or another can say, yeah, that time right there, boy, I just ran ahead. We reference back Abraham. Did Abraham run ahead of God? Boy, what a mess that was. Truthfully, what a mess it still is today, because he could not wait on God's timing. So what's the principle for us? Well, we must learn to do things God's way in God's time. It's not just about his way. It's also about his timing in that. And God's timing rarely is our timing. At least that's the way I found it a lot of times, because when I tell God he needs to act in a certain time period, many, many times he doesn't do so. right? Anybody else found that to be true? Like, Lord, I need you to act by this point right here. And he's like, no, I don't need to act by then. No, you don't understand. I remember one time we were pretty destitute. And I said to God, I said, Lord, I need some gas money. I have no gas money at all. I was walking out of the house, getting ready to get in the car, and I'm like, Lord, I need some gas money. And Lord said, how much you got in your gas tank? And I'm like, well, I got a half a tank. He goes, you don't need gas money. I'm like, no, Lord, you don't understand. I don't want it to get much lower than this, so I need some money. And he goes, no, you don't. I'm like, okay, what are you going to do? It's not like you're going to twist his arm to do what he doesn't want to do, right? So God's timing is different than our timing for sure. Moses had to rely on God, do things God's way, God's time. Well, then Stephen spends the next 13 verses, I get this, talking about Israel's stubbornness. Okay, verse 37. This is that Moses who said unto the children of Israel, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me. Him shall you hear. Okay, what did Stephen just do? Who's the prophet like unto me? Jesus Christ. All right, so he's taken Israel's history. He's laid a foundation for them to deal with the question, are these charges true? Now he's transitioning to show them, hey, can I tell you, this prophet like Moses, you've already rejected. Okay, and he's going to get there. This is he that was in the church in the wilderness. All right, whoa, wait a minute. The church in the wilderness. I didn't know the church was in the Old Testament. It's not. All right, the word ecclesia means assembly. All right, it was an assembly in the wilderness. All right, we typically use the word ecclesia for church because we are an assembly together. The grave majority of the uses of that word is for the local New Testament church. Okay, but it can mean assembly otherwise. For instance, when the house of Jason and those guys get all riled up, you know, great is Diana of the Ephesians, the word ecclesia is used there for that assembly. Okay, so it can be used that way. We're not talking about the church being in the Old Testament, just in case you're wondering. All right, this is he that was in the church in the wilderness with the angel which spake to him in the Mount Sinai and with our fathers who received the lively oracles to give unto us. What is that? The Ten Commandments. To whom our fathers would not obey, but thrust him from them and in their hearts turned back again into Egypt. Okay, what does he mean? This Moses, we don't know what's begotten of him. Make us gods and take us back to Egypt. Oh, we love the onions and the leeks and the garlic. What? This is the story. Verse 40, saying in Aaron, make us gods to go before us. As for this Moses, we wrought not what is out of the land of Egypt. We want not what has become of him. And they made a calf in those days and offered sacrifice unto the idol and rejoiced in the works of their own hands. Then God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets. O ye house of Israel, have ye offered to me slain beasts and sacrifices by the space of 40 years in the wilderness? By the way, this is an interesting verse because all of a sudden, we get a perspective of that 40 years of wandering was not just about the initial disobedience, though it was, and God told them they were going to wander in the wilderness. They continued to offer to false gods the 40 years they wandered in. It was interesting as I was studying this. There's a number of Bible scholars who believe that every time they moved the tabernacle of God, they also had a tabernacle of false worship that they carried with them as well. The Bible doesn't speak to that, but it was very interesting. Certainly, we know that they did worship. Notice what he says. Yeah, you took up the tabernacle of Molech, then the star of your guard, Rephim, figures which you made to worship them, and I will carry you away beyond Babylon. So he's jumped ahead. But these people, you consistently rejected God. Verse 44, our fathers had the tabernacle of the witness in the wilderness as he had appointed, speaking unto Moses that he should make it according to the fashion that he had seen, which also our fathers that came have brought in with Jesus into the possession of the Gentiles, whom God drave out before the face of our fathers unto the days of David, who found favor before God and desired to find a tabernacle for the God of Jacob. Okay, now he's transitioned to David. David wanted to build the temple, remember? God wouldn't let him. Solomon built the house, verse 47. Howbeit the Most High, and notice what he's saying here, howbeit the Most High dwelleth not in temple made with hands. And in case you guys are wondering, I'll give you an Old Testament prophet who says so. Verse 49, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What house will you build, saith the Lord, or what is the place of my rest? Hath not my hand made all things? God said, you can't contain me in a house. Remember the accusation. He's blasphemed the temple, the land. The Stephen has masterfully laid out, God's not worshipped in this place. Matter of fact, some of the most critical events that happened to our people that you hang your hats on didn't even happen in this place. And not only that, but you've been a rebellious people all along. Pretty amazing. Israel has a pattern of either slow obedience or outright rebellion. Joseph and Moses were both not accepted until their second appearance. I've already talked about that. So what's the principle from this text of Scripture? The principle is this. We must obey right away, as I used to always say to my kids, right away, with a happy heart, even when it's hard. It's a good song tonight, Brother Steve, obedience. The truth is, all of those are important. When your kids were growing up, did you want them to obey right away? If he said, son, would you take out the trash? And he said, I'll take it out tomorrow, Dad. No, you're going to take it out right now. and what if you slammed your feet and slammed the door on your way out and drug the trash and all that? I can just tell you what would happen in my house. I didn't have to worry about sitting down that night because it'd have been too sore to sit down when I was done, right? No. And are there some things that are hard? You studied the Old Testament sometimes? God asking a prophet to marry a harlot? God asking another prophet, hey, today, in a stroke, I'm going to take the love of your life and you're not even to cry. By the way, you prophet, I want you to lay on your side for 400 days. You want to talk about hard? There's hard things. It's not, okay, God, well, I'll obey a happy heart, but don't ask me to do anything hard. No. No, obey right away with a happy heart, even when it's hard. That's what Israel had never done by and large. There were small segments, there were small crowds of people, but as a nation, they had never done this. All right, now Stephen transitions now, okay? Now this is important, all right? It's appropriate for us to take a Bible text and apply it to right now living, okay? It's not just good enough to exegete the text. You should do that. Okay, but what does that have to do with us? Maybe these guys are saying, okay, what does that have to do with us? Well, I'm glad you ask. Verse 51, ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart. By the way, he used two critical phrases there for them, okay? Stiff-necked, what'd that mean? That was the idea of an animal who didn't want to put his neck in the barn and he kept fighting people and all that kind of stuff. That's the idea. The harness that these animals would wear so they could plow together. No, I'm not going to do that. And uncircumcised in heart, oh boy, that was one of their badges of honor. We're a circumcised people. Yeah, but your heart's not. You have a physical act of obedience, but your heart is wicked. Again, is that not what our Lord said? Your whited sepulchre's full of dead men's bones. Wow. Notice what he said, in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so did you. Whew, man. So in other words, all that I've just described, all of the stubborn, stiff-necked, rebellious people I've just described, that's you. Now you remember he's standing in that semicircle. Do you know what? I think their opinion about an angel-faced guy has changed. I don't think they think anymore, here's an angel-faced guy standing before us, all right? Notice what he says in verse 52. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? They have slain them which showed before of the coming of the just one. You've killed people who predicted the Messiah was coming, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers. Boy, these New Testament preachers did not have a problem with telling the Jewish people, you killed the Lord. Almost every message up to this point has that. It's pretty important. Okay, who is this audience? Again, it's a Jewish audience. That's all that's there is a Jewish audience, okay? And so far, that's been the case. Now, it's interesting, as the book of Acts transitions to more of a Gentile audience, you're not going to hear this kind. Why? Because they weren't directly responsible. Now, we know theologically our sin nailed Jesus to the cross. You understand that. But physically, it was the Jews who rejected him, and specifically, and I don't have time tonight because we're already really late. I think you can prove scripturally that eventually this crowd, matter of fact, some Bible scholars believe the high priest he's answering to was the same one that condemned Jesus, okay? This crowd eventually did know exactly who Jesus was and did believe that he was the Messiah, but not the one they wanted. This wasn't an act of ignorance on their part. This was a willful disobedience. This was a willful rebellion. People have said to me, how in the world can scientists and some of these people look at the evidence in creation or look at the evidence of all kinds of things and reject God anyway? Willfully ignorant. They're willfully ignorant. Wow. Stephen doesn't just impart truth, but he makes application. The application is what gets him in trouble. If he had stopped in verse 50, he probably wouldn't have died. You're like, well, that's a good place to stop then. No, it's not. No. The application was the important part. And the principle for us is we must always speak the truth no matter what it costs us. And that may come more and more. We see then the last part here, and I'm going to quickly cover this, the council's rebellion. He says, your betrayers, your murderers, verse 53, who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it. You guys want to accuse me of disobeying the law? You've not kept the law. You've not came anywhere close. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. You could say this, they were sawed in half. Okay. And they gashed on him with their teeth. Isn't it interesting? When the Holy Spirit convicts, there's two responses. You either say, what must I do to be saved? Or I'm going to kill you. That's the picture we got right here. These men could have said, oh, Stephen, you're right. We missed our Messiah. Do you think Jesus would have accepted them if they repented? Oh, yeah, absolutely. That's not what happened. Now, notice this, okay? Verse 55. But he, Stephen, being full of the Holy Ghost, that's multiple times now in the last two chapters, the Holy Spirit chose to emphasize that about Stephen. Looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. The only time the Word of God records that Jesus is standing. Every other time he's seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Bible scholars have speculated what it is. Most of them believe he was standing because of Stephen to welcome him home. That's certainly a very good potential there. It doesn't tell us for sure, but he's standing there. He sees the glory of God. What a scene that must have been. And we don't know when this happened. Typically, when they stone someone, they would typically take them out to the precipice of a hill, throw them down the hill. Many times that alone would kill them. And then they would be in the storm. Remember Jesus they tried to do that with, and he slipped through the crowd of them, okay? So it's perhaps after Stephen was thrown down. We're not sure exactly how it all happened. And then he says this, and said, behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Very interesting. It is the only time that a mere human calls him the Son of Man. Every other time, Jesus Christ uses that to refer to himself. By the way, it's the last time in the Word of God that it's used at all. Okay? What was Stephen saying? Well, verse 55 and 56 is some combination of things. One guy says it this way, one author says, the term Son of Man is filled with significance. It is the last time it's used in the New Testament, the only time it is used by someone other than the Lord himself. Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 and 14, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like unto the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him, and there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, and all people and nations and languages should serve him. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. Stephen knew that passage. Psalms 110 and verse 1. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Stephen's combining some Old Testament passages of Scripture. By the way, these guys know it. Believing that Stephen is now blasphemous, the Bible says, and they cast him out of the city and stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. We are introduced to a young man here by the name of Saul. From our initial perspective, and I'm almost done, from our initial perspective, nothing good comes of Stephen's death. Initially, it's like, are you serious? Like, he's dead? And that's it? Was anybody in the council impacted? Did from our initial perspective, there's nothing. Oh boy, did God have something though. Does the Apostle Paul remember this event? You better believe it. And he talks about it later. This made an incredible impact on a man that arguably would have the largest impact on the New Testament era, the Apostle Paul, saw at this point. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God, saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he knelt down, cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. He's being like his Lord. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Wow. Principle, if we close our eyes to the facts of Scripture, we'll make some really bad mistakes. It wasn't that these men didn't know the Bible. Everything Stephen said, they knew. And if they'd have just stopped for a minute, they could have seen it. Nicodemus saw it. Joseph of Arimathea saw it. Like, wait a minute, wait a minute, wait a minute. There's a tremendous book. It's a fictional, factual book, kind of. But it's based on the life of, have you read it, The List? Yeah. You're reading it right. You can't only put it down, can you? It is a fabulous book, and it covers the life of Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, using real scripture, real factual stuff that was happening, and then add some drama to it. It's fantastic. But these men figured out, you know what? This Messiah, he keeps fulfilling the list. They keep coming up with a list of what Jesus fulfilled. Israel, in their zeal for God, missed God because they wanted things their way. We need to be careful not to depend on past blessings and not on future obedience. Father, thank you for your word, how rich it is for us. Thank you for Stephen's testimony. It can be an encouragement to us today. In your name we pray.